This morning I want to talk about the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. I was thinking about the word hallelujah this week and where I first learned it, and I think where I first learned the word hallelujah was in VBS as a little kid. I remember sitting on pews in the church, and they had a few kids over here on this side, and they had a few kids over here on this side, and they sang a song that went something like this. Hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. You know it, right? And when you got to your part, you stood up, and then you'd sit down while the other person said praise the Lord, and then in the middle it kind of switches because it goes praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, and everybody messed that up even though it's not that hard. But that was my recollection of the word hallelujah. I didn't know quite what hallelujah meant, but it reminded me of a smell of a church. It reminded me of pews. It reminded me of perhaps things that you say in a church. Or maybe if you're one of those radical Christians, when the pastor's preaching and something hits you just right, you yell hallelujah, and then everybody looks at you like, why are you doing that? I didn't really know what the word meant. The word means praise the Lord. Halal comes from the Hebrew. It means to praise. Yah is short for Yahweh or the Lord. It means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord and hallelujah are exactly synonymous with one another. I mean, even in your Bible, you see it all the way back in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 150, where it ends by saying, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds. I mean, you could really read this psalm and say, hallelujah, hallelujah in his sanctuary, hallelujah in his mighty expanse, hallelujah for his mighty deeds. Let everything that has breath, hallelujah. That's what hallelujah means. And hallelujah is a word that is the same in every single language, and it not only gives us the opportunity to celebrate and praise the Lord things that he's doing in the church, but it gives us an opportunity to praise the Lord simply for who he is. Is God worthy of all of our praise? Is God worthy of all of our honor? I mean, even if God would have done nothing, just his being, just his righteous, holy being is worthy of all of our praise. So to say hallelujah means praise the Lord. So today in the message, we called it raise a hallelujah. That means elevate the praise of his name. That means raise it up and let him know how worthy he is. So this message is going to be participant oriented too. So every point that I have at the end is hallelujah. And when you hear me say that, then you'll say back hallelujah. So you want to practice? So you're ready for the message? Hallelujah. Okay, we're ready now. So now we can get started. And where we're picking up today is in the book of Revelation chapter 19. And many people falsely say this is when Jesus comes back. He's been gone for 7 years. Now he's coming back either with his church or for his church. But friends, we know already from studying this that in Revelation chapter 10, when we saw a strong, mighty angel come and step his foot on the land and on the sea, that with the rainbow around his head and clothes, that's Jesus. He's already been back on the earth. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, he's already here. And what has he been doing? He's been conquering his enemies. He's been working out his salvation. He's been doing all these things. And that's why what you're going to see in this text is how the armies have gathered. We'll try to put it all together. And what Jesus is going to do at some point is go back and take all of us who have been raptured and resurrected and bring us back with him. And that's the picture that you're going to see today. And you're going to see it and you're going to say, hallelujah. You're going to want that day to be today. But one day you'll get to experience that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through this message today, I'm going to give you four reasons why it's worthy for us to praise the Lord. So if you have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 19, let's get started this morning by beginning to read this text. Notice what it says. It says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And as we get started in this text, in this first section, you're going to see this first point that I'm going to make, so get ready to respond to me when I make it. And I'm going to tell you this, that we raise a hallelujah because Christ the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Christ our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah. He's worthy of all of our praise. He's ruling and reigning. He's showing himself. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning now. We just don't see him visibly. He's not living out the theocracy and the monarchy that is coming. But make no mistake about it, our Lord, the Almighty, reigns. Notice what it says. It says after these things. It's a continuation of what we've been seeing. What we've been seeing in chapters 15 and 16 are the bowl judgments being poured out on the planet during that 30-day period of time that the prophet Daniel told us about in Daniel chapter 12. And then we saw in 17 and 18, we saw the fallen world system, we saw the fallen world's religion. Everything's done after these things. At the very end of that 30 days, here's what we see. We see the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, and we hear this great multitude in heaven. Now, heaven is opened up. For those of us who have been resurrected and raptured prior to this time, that's where we are, and here's what we're going to be saying. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. One reason we say hallelujah is his glory is worthy. Just his nature and who he is worthy. When you see the Lord, you will may not know what to say. You may not know what to do. A good response will just be hallelujah. I mean, that will be what we say when we see him, because words will not be able to describe the vastness of his glory. There's no human preacher, pastor, no human being that could describe the glories of our King and how awesome he is. We can get glimpses in God's word. We can get pictures in God's word. But when you're standing there seeing it, there are no words that will be able to describe how incredible it is. Some of you have taken trips and visited places that you've never been before. Maybe you've never been to the ocean, and people try to tell you, here's what the ocean's like. But then when you go stand on the beach and you look at the ocean for the first time, you're like, whoa, that's greater than I thought. This year, our family got to travel to the Grand Canyon. Heard about the Grand Canyon many times, seen pictures of the Grand Canyon many times. Very different standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and looking over all of it and saying, whoa. The Grand Canyon is nothing. That's just a result of the flood. God's glory is so awesome and so mighty and so reverent and so worthy that when we see him, many of you would say, Pastor Jeff, you did a horrible job explaining how glorious God was actually going to be, because there's no human words to describe it. It's what your heart yearns for. It's what your heart aches for. His glory is worthy because he's reigning. Notice this. His character is meritorious. Notice verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous. That comes from Psalm 19:9. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. His character is meritorious. When God makes a promise, he always keeps it. God is always true. God is always righteous. There are things that happen on this side of heaven we do not understand. There are things that happen on this side of heaven where the enemy whispers in our ear and says things like this: if your God were so loving, or if your God cared, then why would this happen? And do you want to know the answer? Does anybody want to know the answer to that? Anybody ever asked that question? If God's so good, then why? Here's your answer. Because your thoughts are not his thoughts, nor are your ways his ways. For his thoughts are higher than the heavens. He thinks about things you don't see. And one day, when you get to see the other side of the tapestry that the Lord has woven together, you will say, he was right. That was right. That was good. Now, on this side of heaven, there will always be things that happen where we would say, that's not the way I would have done it. I don't understand why God did it that way. Why did he have to take my friend early? Why did my grandma have to die? Why did my daughter or son die? I don't have answers for that. The answer is God's ways are true and righteous and just, and he's never going to apologize for anything because God's perfect. Our God is perfect. I mean, that's what we see here. Not only is he ruling and reigning, his glory is worthy, his character is meritorious. Notice this, his judgment is final. His judgment is final. When the Lord makes a ruling, it's over. We saw at the end of that last verse, he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And notice this, number 3, verse 3. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. If you look in Psalm 34, verse 10, you'll see that. Revelation chapter 14, 11, we read this earlier about the smoke and what the smoke represented. It said, the smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. God's judgment is final. Punishment is eternal. That's happening. We want to say on our side of heaven, I mean, there's things that can happen to us where we want to revenge. I want to see them get theirs. My boss was unfair to me. My parents didn't treat me right. My coach did that wrong. God, go get them, right? Here's the reality. For all those who have not trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his death at Calvary and his resurrection from the dead, God's vengeance is coming, and the Lord says, vengeance is mine. And when God makes a ruling over those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in him, it is final. I mean, you think about the God's character. God's perfect in all of his character, and his judgment is final. And notice this, his dominion is everywhere. His dominion is everywhere. Do you see how people are saying praise the Lord for all of this? All the beings around the throne, all of us, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that he's going to make everything right, that he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye, that he's going to see that justice is completely served. That's who he is. And notice his dominion. His dominion is everywhere. Notice this. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Truly, truly, hallelujah. The Lord is worthy. Well, who's doing the worship? Remember in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we spent significant time on the four living creatures and the elders around the throne and all of the beings that are worshiping that are not human, just all the angelic forces, and they're all sitting around saying, worship your name, God. You are so worthy, Lord. I mean, you're the one. You have dominion over the whole earth. You have dominion over the whole heavens. Everyone is worshiping you. I mean, every voice is for the Lord. That's who he is. And notice this final one. His kingship is reigning. It says, and I heard a voice from the throne saying, give praise to our God, you his bondservants. Who's his bondservants? Who's his bondservants? That's us. That's everyone who's trusted in him from every generation. That's all of God's people. Get a call from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Last time we read about this great multitude was at the beginning of the rapture and the resurrection at Jesus Christ's second coming in Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9, where John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. That's the resurrected and raptured body of Christ. That's what's going on. And what's going on here, right prior to Jesus going back into heaven from where he's been on the earth, gathering all of his saints from every generation and bringing us back with him, what's going on? There's a voice coming from heaven that says, praise the Lord and give hallelujah to his name because the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Who's God? He's our God. He's our God. Remember Thomas after the resurrection? Thomas, after the resurrection, for some reason, wasn't with the other apostles when Jesus appeared to him the first time. And when the other 10 began to tell him, hey, we've seen the Lord, he said, I'm not believing that. Unless I can put my hands in his hands, unless I can put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it. What happens? Well, about a week later, Jesus shows up, comes through the walls again, and he says, Thomas, come here. Put your hand in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. There's a difference between knowing that God exists. There's a difference between knowing that Jesus Christ is a Lord versus being your Lord, being your personal God. See, Christ came to die on the cross for the sins of the world so that you could personally appropriate that, so you could personally have a relationship with God. He shed his blood so you could personally know him. Here's the question. I'm not asking you about all your religious knowledge. I'm saying, do you have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ? Would you be able to say today, he's my Lord? Would you be able to say today, he's my God? Or would you say, I go to church with my parents? Or would you say, my grandparents go to church and sometimes I visit with them? Or would you say, I've had an encounter with God where I felt something before? Or would you say, no, I know him. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he know my name, I know him too. Hallelujah. Like, that's what it means. Praise the Lord because he wants to be in relationship with us. And we raise a hallelujah because our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah. That's who he is. That's who he is. Let me give you the second point here. We also raise a hallelujah because Christ the Lord makes his bride ready. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's the Lord who makes his bride ready. Hallelujah. I mean, look at this in verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." There's going to be this huge wedding banquet. There's going to be this huge celebration. And it says this, that the bride's ready now. The bride's ready. How many, by show of hands, have ever been to a wedding before? How many of you know it doesn't start till the bride's ready? Okay. No bride, no wedding. Right? I mean, the groom can stand there all day long. If there's no bride coming down, there is no wedding. At this point in time, the bride is ready. And so if that's the only verse we would have, we would begin to think, well, what did I do to make myself ready? How did I get ready? I'm not worthy for that bridegroom. Because here's the problem. Ladies, when you get married, you get to marry an imperfect man. No amens. But, okay, just track with me for a second. You get an imperfect man. Now, he may be a man that loves the Lord, and he may be trying, and he's trying to be transformed and love the Lord, but he's still imperfect. Okay, thanks. So, but when we meet our bridegroom as the body of Christ from every generation, he's perfect.
Hallelujah.
We're not. So what in the world did we do to make ourselves ready? I mean, as his bride, we would say, I'm not worthy of wearing white. I know my life. I know my sin. I know what I've done. There's no way with his piercing eyes that sees everything, he wouldn't want me. That's why I love the next verse. Notice verse 8. It was given to her, that's the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Who got the bride ready? The groom did. How did he get her ready? By declaring her righteous. See, there is no one righteous, Romans says, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it is the Lord who declares us righteous in Romans 3. And to be declared righteous means this. If you've been declared righteous, righteous means that you've been justified. Justified means just as if you had never sinned. That's how God sees you. Another way of looking at it is the other side. Just as if you've always been righteous. When God looks at you as part of his bride because of your trust in his shed blood, he sees you. God the Father sees you through the lens of his Son. So he sees you as what? Perfect, righteous, holy, good. Isn't that good to know? Because I think for some of us, as we're coming down the aisle someday to meet our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're like, I don't know if I belong here. I don't know if I'm... If you've trusted in Jesus Christ's shed blood and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and his resurrection of the dead, you are worthy, not because of anything you've done, but because of God being the one that made you ready to meet him. Isn't that good news? I mean, I love in our Bible, amen, that's worthy of praise. Jesus' half-brother Jude, at the very end of the book of Jude, which is only one chapter, says this right before the book of Revelation. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Who's the one that's going to bring you through the finish line? Jesus Christ. And why? Because you trusted in his provision for the forgiveness of your sins. So he's declared you righteous. He's going to give you a robe of righteousness, clean and white, perfect linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Now you say, well, how have my acts been righteous? Because once you have Christ on the inside and he begins to work his life out through you, he has you doing righteous things in preparation of the marriage that is to come. And marriage is the union that all of us will have with the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer will we be praying to Jesus, We will be talking with Jesus. We will be spending time in the presence of Jesus. He will be there with us. We will be united with him forever. He's the one that makes us ready. Now, if you understand this, this is free of charge. It's a little extra today because you came to church. This is exactly what we see in the mystery of Christ and his church when it comes to the husband and wife relationship in Ephesians 5 and what he calls the husbands to do to their wives. And on Father's Day, I feel this is appropriate. It says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, how did he give himself for the church? Most would say, well, he died. That's one thing he did, but guess what else he did? He suffered. He was rejected. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was rebelled against. And he loved his bride anyway. And it says husbands were to do the same thing so that what? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of his glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In the same way that Christ is preparing his bride to be holy and blameless in front of the Father, what are husbands called to do with their wives? Love them in the same way that Christ loved us, so that when we present our wives to the Lord, we present them in such a way that they are more holy, godly, and righteous than they ever were before they married us. That's what it means. That's what Christ is doing for us. We're called to do the same thing if we're married for our wives. And he's coming to make his bride ready. That's what he does. Back to the text in Revelation 19. He said, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, I had a mom that used to tell me this. Like when I was a kid and I didn't get invited to somebody's birthday party or an event, my mom would say something like this. Jeff, when you're not invited, you're not wanted. Now you see where I got all my compassion. So who's invited? Because, I mean, I don't remember seeing an invitation anywhere. I mean, who's invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb? Who gets to come? Who gets to go here? I mean, sometimes when we're invited to special events or different things, we think, man, that's awesome. I got invited. You didn't. Here's who's invited. The world. You are invited. If you're not there, it's by your own volition because you chose not to come because you decided not to repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. If you're not at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it was your choice, right? It was your choice because God so loved who? The world. He loves you. He loves you. The reason I stand at the end of every service and tell you that you are loved is it's on the authority of God's word that he loves you. Even if you reject him, even if you never come to him, he still loves you. That's who our God is. That's his character. You're invited to come. Everybody's invited to come. But we see in Matthew 24 and 25, many people are invited to come. They never receive the invitation. They never take it. I'm too busy with the things in this world. I'm not ready. I'm not ready now. I don't want to do this today. He says, blessed are those who are invited. You're invited. Have you RSVP'd? Have you repented of your sin and made Jesus the Lord of your life personally? That's the RSVP to Christ's invitation. And then notice verse 10. He said, then I fell at his feet. So whoever's doing the talking here, John the Apostle falls at his feet to worship him, right? I mean, we see apostles in the New Testament where sometimes Peter or Paul, people wanted to worship them because of the great acts they were doing. Like, no, it's not us. It's Christ in us doing this. Don't worship us. We see the same thing here. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. You know what that means? You and I were not put on this world to be worshiped. Okay? There's this pull in our hearts that we want people to recognize us. There's a pull in our heart that we want people to recognize our gifts and talents. There's a pull in our heart for some people that they almost want to be worshiped and they almost want to have a following. You weren't created for that. You were created to give worship to the only one that's worthy of a following, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worship me. Worship him. Don't look at me. I'm broken. I'm see-through. I'm not perfect. There's only one that's worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do that. He says, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren or brother. Now watch this. Who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What in the world is the testimony of Jesus? What is the testimony of Jesus? It's the entire Bible is the testimony of Jesus. From creation all the way to culmination at the end, it's a testimony to Jesus. His prophets that came and preached the word, his life, his sinless nature, his fulfillment of the law, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, all of that is the testimony of Jesus. That's the spirit of prophecy. That's why when you read the Word of God, study the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, be taught the Word of God, and the Word of God richly dwells in you, there are times where you feel something on the inside. It's the Spirit of God on the inside speaking to you about who you are and who God is. That's the spirit of prophecy. It's the testimony of Jesus. Look at all he's done. Nobody else has a spirit of prophecy, only Jesus Christ. And his testimony is the spirit of prophecy. But notice this. We, as his servants, we are testimonies of his testimony. I mean, when we trust Christ and we believe that this word of God reveals the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we submit our lives and surrender our lives to the lordship of Christ, then we are testimonies of his testimony. We don't die on a cross for anybody else's sin. No, we can't do that. We're not God. But because of our belief that he did that for us, then everywhere we go, we're little testimonies of who he is. And that testimony is the spirit of prophecy. Let me give you an example. Sometimes when you go to church, sometimes we do it here, we did it on Easter, you hear a testimony from a human being. Here's what Christ has done in my life. I believe he died for me and rose from the dead. And since I believe that, here's what he did for me. Here's what he's continuing to do for me. And when we hear stories like that, we think in our heart, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because the spirit of the testimony is the spirit of prophecy. We resonate with that. So when we hear a testimony of someone that was healed, or we hear a testimony of someone that was saved, or we hear a testimony of someone whose marriage got put back together, or we hear a testimony of someone that is no longer bound by drugs and they're freed up, we hear a testimony of someone that's living with joy and peace on the inside that was all tied up in knots before, and we hear that testimony, it's the spirit of prophecy. It bears witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. That's why whether you've been saved for 50 years or 5 minutes, you have a testimony, right? Remember in John 9, the blind guy that saw, remember his testimony? The guy had only been saved for minutes. He hadn't been trained how to talk about your life before Christ, what happened, after. Here's what he said. As he was getting poked by all the religious leaders who didn't want Jesus to have a testimony, here's what he said. He goes, all I know is this. I was blind, and now I see, and Jesus Christ did it. Amen. Deal with it, right? That's the spirit of prophecy. It's the spirit of prophecy. This week I happened to be at Alpha. I got invited to Alpha. This week it worked out for me to go, and this week was on healing prayer, and the word was taught, and then there were some testimonies of some people in our church who were skeptical about the fact that God did that or still does that, and then they shared some of their stories about God's healing power in the life of their child. And then I got up and told stories about how years ago I was really skeptical and kind of walked through the fact that I do believe God heals, and sometimes he chooses to, and sometimes he doesn't choose to, and it's all to his glory, and we can't demand for him to do something. It doesn't mean he has to do something, but he still does. And he still can if he so chooses. And then we started praying. I think we started praying at about 7:20 in the evening. And I remember I looked up when we were done praying. It was 5 minutes to 10. And I was like, where'd all the time go? That was awesome, right? And I haven't heard testimonies back, but I would almost guarantee that there were some people that got healed on Wednesday night during our prayer time. I believe that. And somebody's going to come forward and tell me, and then in a few weeks I'll tell you, yeah, this is what happened. I mean, that's the spirit of prophecy. When we see not only Jesus' testimony through the Word of God that reveals to us that he is the Christ, but other people that have believed that are living it out and seeing God continue to work, they're a testimony of the spirit of prophecy. And isn't it good news? Isn't it good news that God is the one who makes us ready? Because I think sometimes we come to church and here's what we falsely think. I heard that sermon. I was so convicted. I'm going to go work on that. I'm going to work on it. I'm going to slug that one out. I'm not really good at this, or I get really angry, or I say bad words, or I do drugs, or I'm immoral in my thought life. I'm going to fix all that. Here's my words for you. Good luck.
Good luck. If you, as a sinner that has no hope, can fix yourself, then Jesus Christ's death on the cross means nothing. It's by faith that God changes us, not by our works. And by faith, as God changes us and gives us a true identity, then he begins to work things out in and through us. It's not commitment to my works. It's trust in the fact of who God is and what he can change and transform in and through me. Isn't that good news? That's great news. It means even as a believer, I'm not spending my life as a believer trying to do good works so that God will be pleased with me. God couldn't be more pleased with me because I've already trusted his son, and what I'm doing is being authentic with who God's showing me that I am and who he's showing me that I am not and what needs to change, and I'm confessing that before him, and I'm saying this, Lord, teach me to love what you love. Teach me to hate what you hate. Because right now my behaviors are not aligning with who I truly am in you, but I want them to. Can you make the change in me? I'm willing to change anything. If you show me what to do, I'll walk your way, and over time I'm going to trust that you'll move me out of where I am and into the life that you desire me to be. That's good news. Because the Christian life, unlike any other religion in the world, is not about you doing good things for God or getting a pathway to heaven. The Christian life is about Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Holy Spirit comes and dwells richly in you, and then he's the one that wants to take over and take over your life and use you for great and mighty things, which you could never have done on your own, but it's only through his grace that those things happen. That's why he's the one who prepares us for that day. That's great news, and as far as I'm concerned, he's our God, he's the Almighty, and he reigns. He makes his bride ready. Notice number three. This is awesome. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole book. Raise a hallelujah because Christ the Lord uses his word to strike down the nations as his armies watch. Hallelujah. I mean, listen to this. He uses his word to strike down the nations as his armies watch. Hallelujah. Now, I remember what it was like when I played sports, what it was like to get ready for a big game, what it was like to come out of a tunnel, what it was like for all those different things, and my heart started beating fast, and all these emotions go through your mind. I feel that same way every time I read this text in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11 through 16. I mean, I can feel the same pulse. Now, picture this. Christ has been on the earth. He got back here in Revelation chapter 10. He was here for the blowing of the last trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. The bowl judgments now are being poured out over that 30 days while he's gathering the remnant of Israel, taking them back to Jerusalem. He's protecting them during the bowl judgments. Now, at some point in time, he's returning to heaven to get all of us who have believed in him and every single generation that is with him with resurrected bodies to let us witness the final act of the bowl judgments as he takes over ruling and reigning on planet Earth. He's like, I don't want you to miss this. He's like, I want you to have a front row seat for this. I mean, you talk about 50-yard line seats for the Super Bowl. That's nothing compared to what you're about ready to witness here. I mean, this is going to be awesome. Notice this. And I saw heaven opened. If the text stopped right there, that would be awesome. I mean, we could just see heaven open and see everything in heaven. But it doesn't stop there. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now, we talked about a white horse back during the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6, and the white horse represented the Antichrist that was going out. This is a different horse. This is a different king. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that? We're going to see it unpacked, but notice this. He's called Faithful and True. There is no other but Jesus Christ who is faithful and true. There's no other. This is Jesus Christ on a white horse, on a steed, getting ready to come back. And notice what it says. He judges and wages war. That means he condemns and he's picking a fight. He's picking a fight. I mean, we think of Jesus as meek and mild, and Mary held him, and Mary, did you know, and all these kinds of things. And that's true. And Jesus humbled himself and became human and was dependent upon Mary and Joseph and neighbors, and he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Make no mistake about it. That was the creator of the universe. That's the God of all gods who had always existed. And when we see him in this picture, just similar to how we saw him in Revelation chapter 1, this is our mighty king. This is our mighty warrior. He's not coming back saying, okay, who believes in me and who doesn't? He's picking a fight with all of those who for generations have said, I refuse to worship you. And in their heart have refused to repent. And we saw even during the trumpet and the bowl judgments, all of the different people in the world that were saying, instead of repenting, what were they saying? They were hardening their heart and they're like, I want nothing to do with you. And this scene is Jesus' response to that. I've been patient. I've been patient. I've been patient. The Bible says that God bears great patience with everybody, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to know him. Understand this. Love is patient. Jesus is patient. Right now, today, I'm telling you, Jesus loves you. He's patient with you. Even if you're sinning, he's patient. There's coming an end to his patience. This is the end of his patience. And when his patience is over, he's not coming back saying, I'm done being patient. He's coming back to pick a fight. I was thinking about this. I played on a couple championship high school football teams, and we had a song we would sing every time we won, which my senior year was 14 times in a row. And one of the verses of that song, which I can't repeat, was we would talk about the team we were playing and how we started a fight. And that's the way we viewed it. Every time we were out playing somebody else, it was picking a fight with them. Like, we're going to win. There's no doubt. They can't say things. They can say whatever they want in the newspaper. They can do whatever they want in the newspaper. But we're going to win. I remember in the semifinal game of my senior year, in the pregame, which we never won a pregame because we weren't allowed to talk or do anything. We had to do it all inside. It was like a military academy where I went, kind of. And their team came onto our field, and they were waving big flags. All their fans were in the stadium. And I'll never forget, one of their offensive linemen took the biggest flag they had and just put it right into the middle of our 50-yard line, and it was blowing in the wind, and their fans went crazy. And I remember thinking in my heart, oh, no, you didn't. And I remember telling our team, that's the last time they're going to cheer all day. And we whooped them. Right? You can win the pregame. We're going to win the game. You don't get any points for winning the pregame. Everything we've been reading about now is pregame. Everybody getting all hyped. Everybody getting all ready to go. Everybody hallelujah-ing up. But make no mistake about it. When we get to Revelation chapter 19, 11, the game's on. And Jesus Christ is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's picking a fight. And notice what you see here about Jesus. It says his eyes are a flame of fire. That's not the first time we've seen that. We saw that in Revelation chapter 1. What does that mean? They're penetrating. He sees everything in the whole world. He's seen every deed you've ever done. He sees whether you're repentant and eagerly awaiting his return or you're rebellious and you're not. He sees it all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. All is laid bare. Now think about driver's license. You know, when you go in to get your driver's license, ask your eye color. Blue, brown, hazel. I've never seen fire. I mean, this is fire. I mean, can you imagine what fire looks like in somebody's eyes? That's what Jesus is going to look like. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Diadems are crowns. Now, why is he wearing more than one crown? I'll tell you why, because he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. It means there's no other crowns. He's wearing them all. I mean, you picture this like in a championship bout for boxing or UFC or something. They have what's called a title belt. And if you win the championship, what do you do with that belt? You don't wear it. It's not like you go to work on Monday with this big belt, right? What do? You hold it up. You show the world that I'm number one in the world just by standing there. This is what those crowns represent. When you see him, every king in the world will know there are no other kings. This is now a theocracy. This is now a monarchy. This is nobody else ruling except the Lord himself. It won't matter who the president is. It won't matter who the leaders of states are in other countries. There'll only be one leader on planet Earth, and everybody will know that it's Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's what we're going to see. It's his title belt for the world. That's why he's wearing all the crowns. Notice what else we notice. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So who knows his name? I've seen commentaries try to figure it out. If somebody figures out his name, what does that mean if nobody knows his name? They're wrong. We don't know. I mean, God's telling you, you're not going to know. And I think about all the names of Jesus. I mean, there's over 100 names of Jesus in the Bible. There's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end, the author of life, the author of salvation, Emmanuel, the way, the truth, and the life, the light of the world, the chief shepherd, the chief cornerstone, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the true vine, the Word of God. I mean, there are just myriads of words to describe Jesus. Apparently, there's one written on him that nobody knows except himself. So should we spend any time trying to figure out what it is or just believe the Bible? Let's just believe the Bible. There's some name that he hasn't told us that we're going to see someday, but that we don't know right now. And then I love this part, verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Say, how do you know it's Jesus? Because Jesus is the Word of God. Now, why is his robe dipped in blood? I mean, how can it possibly be dipped in blood? I mean, pre-tribulationists will say this is when Jesus comes back to planet Earth. If he's been in heaven for 7 years, then how did his robe get bloodied? Some people will say, well, that was the blood from Calvary. When Jesus rose from the dead, there was no blood on his robe. So where'd the blood come from? Post-tribulational people will say, yeah, it was the blood of Calvary, or we don't quite know. I think we can know, because from our position as a pre-wrath position, we believe Jesus has already been on the earth destroying his enemies. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 63. I won't read the whole thing, but this is just one unfulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament that I believe is happening during those final 30 days. I actually preached on this when I was in seminary and had no clue what I was preaching, but I do now. When Jesus sets his foot on the land and on the sea, he's going to start in Edom, and notice what it says. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That is the Lord. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? In other words, how come your robe's dipped in blood? Here's his answer. Because I have trodden the wine through alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of my vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Why is Jesus' robe dipped in blood? Because he's been killing all of his enemies. I mean, the picture I get of Jesus, I was going to show this morning, but there were some words I couldn't edit out. I mean, it's like Braveheart Jesus that's going back to heaven. But instead of his face being half blue, his robe is drenched in blood. We as the saints are all wearing white. Jesus is wearing white, but Jesus has got coagulated blood on his. And why? Because he's already been trampling his enemies on planet Earth. And that is why the nations are gathering to fight against Jesus. Why in the world would they gather to fight against Jesus if he's been in heaven for 7 years? How would they even know it's Jesus? They know it's Jesus because they saw him at the rapture and the resurrection. The whole world saw who he was, and then he's been back down to the planet fighting all of his enemies, and so they're going to be deceived into fighting against Jesus. That's why his robe is dipped in blood, because he's been fighting his enemies. Amen? And his name is called the Word of God. And notice this. I love this. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Well, who's clothed in fine linen? The Bible said we were. So what are we? We're his army. The church of Jesus Christ, the saints of every generation, are Christ's army. We are not a hospital for sinners. We are not a country club for saints. We are an army of the living God. That is who we are. Amen? And notice how we're dressed. We're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. We've already read that. And we're following him on white horses. Now, I love this. I haven't told my kids this yet because they want me to get a horse for them. You're going to get a horse. Jesus is going to give you one, just not now. And it's going to be white. And you'll be riding on him. So not only will Jesus be coming out of the sky on a horse, you'll be on a white horse too, all duded up in white linen, representing the righteous acts that God has done in and through you, declaring you righteous and worthy of witnessing this final battle at Armageddon. Isn't that awesome? I mean, can you picture what this is going to be like? I mean, I've had the experience of running out of a tunnel in front of thousands of fans. I've never had the experience coming out of heaven with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords riding on a white horse with me on a white horse coming right behind like, oh! I mean, I mean, this is awesome. I mean, this is awesome. And notice what it says. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. If you want to sing, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, this is where it comes from. Trample down the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. This is where it is. This is Jesus coming out as conquering king. And notice this. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You ever see those guys come out for like a UFC match or a title boxing match, and they have their robe, and sometimes on their back they have a name that's representative of who they are. When Jesus comes, he's got a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know how it's written. I don't know if it's written on his robe. It says it's written on his thigh. Is he all tatted up? I don't know. I just know that this Jesus that we're going to see is unlike most of the pictures of Jesus that we've been shown. This is a different picture. Precious Moments hasn't captured this picture of Jesus yet. They make a Precious Moments that look like this, I'll buy it and put it on my desk, I promise you. Like, this is Jesus in all of his glory coming back, who is mighty to save. And how's he going to do what he does? He's going to do it all with the Word of God. He's going to do it all with the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's so powerful. Some people think that this book, these 66 books that make up one Bible, the only good it has is to, you know, look good and get a good cover for and collect dust. Others think it may be good to carry to church, but if you really understand what the Word of God is, there's power in the Word of God. This Word of God is Jesus. Now, why do I tell you that it's the Word of God? Because when we see that out of his mouth comes this sharp sword in verse 15 that we read, so he may strike down the nations, it's not just a sharp sword. It's not as if Jesus is going to go around and slay millions of people one by one. It's his word that's going to go forth. Why do we start in the book of Genesis? How was the world created? God spoke his word, and it was. And I'm not ashamed of that. I believe that because the Bible says that God created the world in 6 days and goes to great length to say that he created it in 6 days, I have zero problem believing that. No problem. Because you know why? Because I'm not ashamed of the Word of God. I don't have any problem believing that Jesus Christ is the only God. I have no problem believing he died on the cross and rose from the dead. I have no problem believing in a global flood that happened in Noah's day. I have no problem believing everything I'm reading is going to come true just the way that I'm reading it. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the Word of God. Here's what Jesus says, just listen. Anyone who is ashamed of me and what? My words, when I come, I'll be ashamed of him. Most of us don't believe the power of God's word, because even when we read the word, we're like, well, that can't be true. And you don't know what scientists are saying. Here's my response to that. I really don't care what scientists say, because Jesus Christ has spoken. And if he's spoken, it's true. And good science will always back the word of God. It always does. There's nothing in the Bible that's not logical or reasonable or ready. And how's he going to destroy all of the enemies of his? How is he going to strike down every single nation? With this, with his word. It's going to happen quicker than the creation week happened. I mean, this battle is going to last like, I don't know, 2 minutes. I mean, it doesn't say, it's going to be fast. It's not going to be this big battle of Armageddon where there's people fighting back and forth. You don't even get to participate other than to watch it. It's Jesus doing all the work. His word is going to strike down all the nations. Why? Because his word is powerful. And what's he going to do? He's going to rule and reign without a peer. That's what it means when he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And his wrath is going to be completely unleashed. Notice this. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Now hold your finger there and go back to the bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 15. Do you remember the sixth bowl judgment? It says the sixth angel, this is Revelation 16 verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. And we're like, well, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, just that he dried up a body of water. But what was going on? There's an invitation for all the kings of the world to come and fight King Jesus, and they're going to lose. It's an invitation to their death. Because notice what happens in verse 13 of chapter 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, who is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, for these are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of God, the Almighty. So what's the sixth bold judgment do? It dries up the water and deceives the kings of the earth that they have a fighting chance against Jesus. They're going to come do battle against Jesus. That's where we are right here. Right at the end of the sixth seal. I'm sorry, sixth bold judgment. Right at the end of the sixth bold judgment. They think they're going to have a chance. And God is going to use his word to strike down the nations as his armies watch. And then this final one. Let me give you a final raise of hallelujah. Raise a hallelujah because Christ the Lord inflicts punishment on the unholy Trinity. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now you got to say that a little louder, because Christ the Lord inflicts punishment on the unholy Trinity. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
There you go. We're talking about Satan, we're talking about the Antichrist, and we're talking about the false prophet. Notice what happens. In verse 18, he asked him to come assemble for the great supper of God. There's an angel standing in the sun. Now how does that work? I mean, you talk about some massive, he's not standing on the sun, he's standing in the sun. I've been told that's very difficult to do. Right? And he's not burning up, he's not going anywhere. He's calling all to this great feast, all the birds which fly in the heavens, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. What's he saying? There's going to be a slaughter in this battle unlike any slaughter that's ever happened. So an angel calls all the birds in the sky and all the birds here. You want to come gather around Megiddo, because this battle of Armageddon is going to leave so much food for every one of you vultures and every one of you birds that eats all that leftover food. I mean, just come. It's going to be a feast, because there's going to be more death in that battle than in any other battle that's ever taken place in the history of the world. And it's going to happen that fast. Notice verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth who followed him, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Here comes the showdown. All of those on the earth have now gathered to fight Jesus. They're looking upward. They think this is our time. We're going to take him and his bride out. And it's not going to go well. It says, and the beast was seized. That's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now watch this. They're not killed. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Why? Because all judgment is eternal. Make no mistake about it. All judgment is eternal. Meaning, if you're not right with God, today, like right now, in this moment, is the moment you want to get right with God. Why? Because it's not just you're going to die and go into the earth. You're going to be tormented forever and ever. All throughout this book, we see their smoke goes up, their torment goes up. For how long? Forever and ever. As long as eternal life is how long eternal torment is, and there is never any crossing over. It's not like you can be in hell for a million years or 2 million years and just say, I get it, I'm so sorry. No, it's forever. You're in hell for a billion years, and you wake up, hell will just be getting started for you. Like forever. Like that's, because we're talking about an eternal God. The beast, the Antichrist, who seemingly ruled the world, and his false prophet who was deceiving everybody, cast alive into the lake of fire. And what happened to the rest of them? And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So who does all the killing? Jesus. You don't kill anybody. Jesus does all of the killing, and he does it fast. And notice this, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I mean, you're going to have vultures that are going to be cruising around like, oh, can't eat another bite. It's way too much. I mean, that's what this is going to be like. I mean, there's going to be a slaughter unlike any slaughter. All you will have done is witness it coming out of heaven, and all of the vultures and all of the ones that are birds of prey eating all this flesh are going to be so full they're not even going to want seconds or thirds. They're going to be stuffed because there's that many who have died, right? And Jesus Christ is the one who's going to do it all. Now, that's the beast and the false prophet, but I got to tell you about this, because we'll get there in a couple weeks when I'm back in the pulpit. But you got to see that this is a continuation in chapter 20 of everything that we're doing. It's an unfortunate chapter break, Because notice this, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss, which we talked about was that great pit, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that's Satan, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. What do you see? You see the unholy Trinity being punished. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet thrown alive into the lake of fire. What happens to Satan? He's going to be put into the abyss. He won't be able to deceive the nations any longer. Until the end of the millennium, which we'll talk about, at the end of 1,000 years, he'll be let loose for a period of time. And believe it or not, he's still going to be able to deceive some who were born during the millennium. Until he finally gets thrown into the lake of fire too. We'll see that in chapter 20. But make no mistake about it, this is a continuum. Now, some people like to say, no, chapter 20 is not a continuation. It's just talking about the fact that Satan right now is bound to an extent. To which I would say, what are you talking about? I mean, the more I walk with Jesus, the more I feel Satan's breath on my neck. He is deceiving people now. He is taking people by the millions to hell now. He is against you now. He is trying to break up your marriage. He is trying to break up your celibacy if you're single. He's trying to break up relationships. He's trying to break up your work. He's trying to steal, kill, and destroy. He's alive. Please don't tell me that Satan is bound right now. I won't say anything. He's not. He is active. He's real. If you don't believe it, start living for Jesus greater than you are right now, and you will believe it. He's alive. At this point in time, God's going to say, no, for 1,000 years, I'm ruling and reigning. You can't touch anybody. But he's going to get let loose again at the end of the 1,000 years, try to usurp Jesus' ruling, and then he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. Amen. But notice this. Jesus Christ rules. Jesus Christ reigns. Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy of all your hallelujahs. He's worthy. I mean, when you hear this, when you read this, there should be something inside of you. It's like, hallelujah. I mean, what you have coming is greater than anything you'll ever see on planet Earth. Now, I get it. I mean, some of us, we're in the process of, you know, buying homes. Some of us are in the process of maybe getting a new car or a new job, or maybe we're getting married, or maybe we started dating somebody new. And, you know, there's these things that happen in life. Maybe it's the birth of a child or the birth of your first child. Those are all wonderful things to celebrate. They're all blessings from the Lord. Enjoy them. But if you enjoy that more than what you just heard this morning, you're missing out on what's most important. Because I'm telling you, on my calendar and what's coming, I got nothing better than this. And I look forward to the day that I get to get on my horse with my kids who will say, thank you, Daddy, and start coming out of heaven on a horse with Jesus to watch him take over and rule this planet, where there will never again be anybody who will deceive you or lie to you or hurt you, because our King, Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will reign forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that good? Hallelujah. Would you stand with me? Lord, we give you all the praise. We give you all the praise. Lord, we want to raise our hallelujah. We want to sing out to you right now and tell you that you're worthy. If you're here today, you've never trusted Christ, make this moment yours, and you can tell him right now, Jesus, I believe you're God. I believe you died for my sins and that you rose from the dead, and right now I'll turn from my sin and I turn to you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And Lord, for all of us who are believers, we celebrate you. We raise our praise to the Lord because you and you alone are worthy. And Lord, we're going to sing this as loud as we can because you are worthy of all of our praise. We give you all praise, all glory, and all honors. We elevate your name and raise a hallelujah in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Can we give God praise this morning?